Deuteronomy chapter 5. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, "The Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. Go, tell them to return to their tents. But you stay here with me, so that I may give you all the commands, decrees, and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I am giving them to possess. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess.'"
It's a good hymn, that one, isn't it? It's a prayer that God would speak. But I wonder if we mean it, really. I mean, really. We've sung lots of things about him changing our hearts and us paying attention. And we live in a really complex world, don't we? Constantly changing. Just in the last few weeks, we've had the war continuing in Ukraine with its horrors. The news focus has changed to Gaza with its horrors, to political turmoil in our own country. Then this last week, we've had storm warning after storm warning after another apparently storm warning. And so many conflicting things that are pulling for our attention all the time. So many conflicting arguments and apparent clarity in awful situations. Have you noticed how on the news agenda, people are grouped in categories rather than dealt with as individuals? There are so many voices calling us to do stuff, and all employing different kinds of techniques to try to get people to listen, from marches on the streets of London to posters to social media posts. I feel overwhelmed by it, don't you? And how do we listen anyway? See, in the midst of all the ideas and information that's circulating, what do we do with the words that we're hearing? With all this stuff that is being presented to us all the time, what do we do with it? Are we ignoring it? Are we listening? Are we processing it? Or are we, frankly, at times just overwhelmed by what we're presented with? Well, here in Deuteronomy, 3,500 years ago, the people of God are standing on the edge of the promised land. And Moses is preaching to them what's really four long sermons made into this book of Deuteronomy. They've been rescued by the Lord from slavery in Egypt and, according to his promise, brought into relationship with him, the living God, the creator of the universe, the one who makes the sun shine and the stars and everything. And they had just come to an end of 40 years, rebellious years of wandering around in the desert. And it's now at last time for them to enter. And Moses is teaching them all over again what it means to be in relationship with the Lord, the living God, and the implications of that relationship. We saw, if you were here last week, in the earlier part of chapter 5, a re-pronouncement of the Ten Commandments that they'd received on Mount Sinai 40 years before. Ten Commandments which were lovingly given by the Lord to set out the terms of their relationship with Him. Ten Commandments lovingly given by the Lord to guide them and bless them to live their lives. This is the best life to live in a broken world. They're supposed to be understanding. And we saw that without the Ten Commandments, as we thought about it last week, actually, their existence and frankly everybody's existence would be little more than ordered than a pack of wild animals is. People are reduced to that without guidance on how to live. And we also saw that the Ten Commandments, or as Moses calls them in verse 22, it's hidden behind the English translation here, but he calls them ten words, are actually an expression of loving relationship with the Lord that would ultimately be perfectly fulfilled in his sending the Lord Jesus to take the punishment for people not living God's way and making it possible for us and them to truly know the Lord in the way that these people at this stage can barely imagine. These ten words, these ten commandments are really important for the history of the world and in salvation history as well. And they're relevant for you and me now, as we're going to see. But how people respond, indeed how you and I respond, comes down to each of us asking this key question and getting the answer to it. What do you do with these words? As these are presented to us, as they were presented to them on the edge of the promised land, what do you do with these words? Look at verse 22 with me as Moses tackles that question. He's just been through the Ten Commandments again, if you cast your eye across. And then he says, "These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness." And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. These are the commandments, says Moses, or literally, these are the words. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Deuteronomy is not called the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. In the Hebrew Bible, the book of Deuteronomy is called just these are the words, because it all hangs on this. We're going to turn in a few moments to understand what happened when these commandments, these words were given and why. But before we do that, let's grasp the implications of what Moses says in verse 22. I know sometimes when we kind of unpack a verse like this, it looks like we're burying into detail that isn't there, but this detail is important. First point to note, verse 22, the Lord spoke these words. Notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is the special name, the original name of God. It's the I Am spoke these words. When you see Lord in capitals like that, it's as it were the personal name of God. It's the I Am. It means you can think of it in these terms. This is the promise-keeping, promise-making, needs no other references, always and forever God. This is the God of the Bible who does what he says, who attaches his identity to what he says, which is why there in verse 6, you see, he's introduced the Ten Commandments with, I am the Lord, everything else that follows. The Lord spoke these words. That is, this message, this loving summary of how to conduct a living relationship with the living God, was not something that came from Moses or any other human beings. Moses is reiterating them to remind them, but they weren't Moses' idea. The terms of this relationship with God came directly from God, verbally from God himself. And that's really important to understand. If I want to have a relationship with you, what will happen is we will greet one another, we will exchange names initially, we'll probably find out what one another does, though it's pretty obvious what I do, I suppose, in these circumstances, but anyway, we'll find out what one another does, we'll ask around where we come from, what families we're, do you see what I mean? We'll sort of flesh out the information about one another, and over a period of days or weeks or months, eventually we'll build a relationship and we'll start doing stuff together, and I'll meet meet you for coffee and you'll have lunch with me. And so, and gradually, the terms of that relationship will kind of negotiate them with one another until hopefully a friendship is formed and it goes on from there. Yeah, that's how human beings form relationship. God isn't like that. We don't have to do that stuff with God. He tells people how to relate to him. And he does so out of sheer love. And the alternative is actually very dangerous. You see, although human beings were made in God's image, very sadly, we try to replay the compliment all the time. That is, we try to imagine a God of our own making all the time. And as we do that, we invent ways of relating to God. A God we have made in our heads. Imagine that friendship scenario for a moment that I played out with you about having coffee and all the rest of it for a moment. Imagine that all you had was a picture on the telly. Hi, those who are watching on YouTube. Imagine all you had was a picture on the telly, a celebrity in other circumstances. And you thought, I'd really like to be friends with, name a celebrity, I don't know. Pick someone from the telly. And in your mind's eye, they'd be like this, they'd be like that, they'd like this kind of coffee, they eat this kind of food, they go to the gym like this, because it's the only possible way they can possibly have that kind of physique to be on the telly, and so on and so on and so on. You make a person in your image, in your head. Actually, when you meet celebrities, truth be told, guess what? Cut them, they bleed red, just like you do. They have likes and dislikes and preferences and not. And most people are just human beings, just ordinary people doing ordinary jobs just like the rest of us. I'm sure a few of them are prima donnas and have this particular way of operating in the world, but most people aren't like that. The problem is that's what we do with God. We can imagine what he's like and try to relate to him on our terms, using our imaginations. We kind of thought about it last week as we looked at verse 8. About God saying, you shall not make an image in the likeness of God, because you don't know what I look like, just for start. Doing that, it's the height of false religion, because we're bound to set the terms of that relationship in such a way that it's favorable for us. It just makes us feel better or justified or whatever. That is, we're always going to set the terms that focus on us rather than focus on him. With the result that he is profoundly and deeply dishonored, and we end up worshipping something that isn't God, to our own eternal harm. Now, you and I should immediately be driven to ask whether we're listening to what God has to say, which is what we're being urged to do here, God on his terms, or whether we're just living off our impressions of God. See, it's often true to say that people will remember how you make them feel rather than what you said. Can you apply that to God? Well, sort of, except that those two things are inextricably linked when it comes to God. And we know that from the start of the Bible, don't we? Creation itself, chapter 1 of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, says the earth was formless and empty, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And God said, and after that, things started to happen. When God speaks, stuff happens. And that's really important to remember, because how we feel and how we respond depends on his revelation of himself and the power of what he says. We know from this passage that Moses is referring to. But if I can just turn your attention just for a second to the New Testament, and put, if you've got a bookmark, chuck a bookmark in John chapter 6 with me, will you, just for a second? I want you to chuck a bookmark in it, because we're going to come back to it in a few minutes' time. John chapter 6, page 754, if you're using a church Bible. Here are Jesus' disciples. They've just seen him feed 5,000 people. Everybody's very excited. And his words have caused some people to walk away. Verse 66 of John chapter 6. It says, from that time, many disciples, so-called disciples, turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? These words are really important. Read them with me. You have the words of eternal life. What God says, what God in the flesh says, is absolutely crucial. He has the words of eternal life. That's what these people in the New Testament, it's obvious, Jesus states it. In the Old Testament, people are supposed to be getting that, understanding that. And here in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Lord isn't going to allow any misunderstanding. He is the Lord. He sets the terms. They're loving terms because they're centered on Him, not on changeable us. That's the first thing to notice. More quickly, secondly, at Deuteronomy 5, they're given in a dramatic way. Look again at verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5. Moses said, a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of fire and cloud and deep darkness. Why does that matter? Well, we're going to see more detail in a moment. But the point is that they were unforgettable and unambiguous. Nobody, when God gave them the Ten Commandments, the terms of the relationship with Him, nobody could say, sorry, I didn't quite catch that. I'm slightly deaf. You will know that because I have to wear hearing aids. And there are times, even when wearing these daft things, that I don't always hear properly. You always hear what God says properly. Nobody could say, I couldn't hear. And nobody could say, oh, sorry, I didn't realize it was God speaking. What was that? I didn't quite catch it. No, it was said in a loud voice with great drama. Verse 22 again. Thirdly, he added nothing more. In other words, what he said was sufficient. The terms of relationship with God did not require use of their imagination in case he forgot something. When it says these are the words, there is no need and no room for alternatives or supplementary conditions. There's no small print with God. There are no caveats or terms of relationship. There are no excuses with God. Nobody could say, well, of course, I would take him seriously, but there was this extra bit that meant I could commit murder because people with anger issues are allowed off when it comes to murder. Or I could just commit adultery because, truth be told, someone with my particular ego has to be allowed to commit adultery. There's no caveats, no small print, no nothing else. It's writ large so that nobody can misunderstand. And finally, look again at verse 22. They were reliable and unchanging. Moses says, then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. Things written on stone are a pretty clear way to ensure that there's no corrections or changes. Those of us of a certain age will remember being in school, and there was this little bottle of stuff called Tipex. Hands up if you remember Tipex. Yeah? Hands up if you've no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah. Yeah, okay. I think they ban Tipex now, don't they? Actually, you guys probably use computers, but they used to carry this bottle of liquid. They called it liquid paper. Actually, it was mess, is what it was. But you could, if you made a mistake in your work, you could unscrew it. Everybody had bottles on their desks when I was in school, and you paint it over. The reason they banned it is people used to paint one another with it as well. But you could paint it over the page, and when it was dry, you could write over the top. If you write things on stone, you can't get away with that. And writing them on two stone tablets, contrary to what children's books show, where the first five are on one of the tablets and the other five are on the other side, like that, and they make a matching pair. No, writing them on two stone tablets means that each party to this covenant can each have an identical copy. Can you see? These are the words that the Lord gave His people so that they know how to live the best life possible in a broken world in loving relationship with Him. Over the years, people have said to me that they don't read the Bible because it's historically unreliable or stuff like that. And frankly, can I just say that is you don't need to do much research to prove that's just not true. I always reply that when you check the reliability of what's written here, you may not agree with what's written down, but the archaeological evidence behind what's here is irrefutable. The question is much more about, will you listen? Which is what Moses then goes on to address most of the rest of this passage in. What will you do with these words? And first and foremost, will you listen? Verses 23 to 28 of our passage describe the delivery of those 10 words in the most dramatic way possible. But before we look at those verses, it's worth just going back to the original in Exodus 19. So just turn back with me the other way in your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 19, going back towards the beginning. Page 54 and 55, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. So I'm going back here in Exodus to the 40 years before. And the people of God have come out of slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea. They've watched the Egyptian army be destroyed. They're being fed with manna from heaven and water from the rock. And the Lord has been extremely patient, and he brings them to Mount Sinai. And it's all very exciting because they're on the way to the Promised Land. All very exciting. And this is what it says. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And all the people responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought the answer back to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. We'll jump for a second. The next few verses describe how the people to prepare and concentrate on taking what God has said seriously. Look at verse 16 with me. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out to the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was covered in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him, and the Lord descended on the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses at the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people so they will not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people can't come up the Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' And the Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them," chapter 20, verse 1, "and God spoke all these words." Why have I read all that through so dramatically? Because there's tremendous drama here. I love stories. I hope you're the same. There's a good reason human beings are designed to hear narrative, and a good deal of the Bible is set in narrative, because we understand things from the way they lived out in people's real lives. There is real drama in this real life. Moses is down the mountain as the Lord speaks, and if we were to jump further to chapter 20 and verse 18, we would read this: "When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and the smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we'll listen, but don't have God speak to us or we'll die.' And Moses said to the people, 'No, don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning.' The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was." The point is that people were terrified to hear God speak. Utterly terrified. There was tremendous drama here. But if you come back with me to Deuteronomy 5 for a second, Moses is going to remind them of what happened in a little bit more detail. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 5, page 131. He says, when you heard the voice, bear in mind all these people would have been under 20 when they were there, because anyone over 20 died because of disobedience. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we've heard his voice from the fire. Today we've seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? The great fire will consume us, and we'll die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Moses, you go near and listen to all the Lord our God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We'll listen and obey. The Lord heard you when he spoke to you, to me, and he said to me, I've heard what these people have said to you. Everything they said was good. Well, here's my point. Why this drama? Why this fear? Literally, their awe of the Lord. Actually, it's a good thing. Because actually, if you are in awe of someone or something, it will lodge in your mind. You'll remember what they say. It will be etched on your thinking. We have all sorts of things etched on our thinking, don't we? From good experiences to bad ones. Sometimes we can have terrible experiences and people experience PTSD and that kind of thing. Well, I'm not suggesting these people were getting post-traumatic stress disorder, but I am saying it was meant to be there for them to say, I remember God speaking. I will remember driving for the first time with our children through Snowdonia. One of my sons, I think it was Nathan, looked out of the window. He was only young at the time. And he looked up at, the mountains of Snowdon are big. I've never been to the Himalayas, but I'm told they're considerably bigger. Isn't that right, Isaac? But still, the mountains of Snowdonia are big if you're a kid. They're big if you're not a kid. And he looked out the window and he said, wow, God must be enormous if he made something like that. He was right. And that's the point. Look at what the Lord said to Moses. Verse 29 of our passage in Deuteronomy 5. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, to be in awe of me, to keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. The Lord wanted the people to be in awe of him, not because he has a huge ego or needed the kudos, far from it. But because if they hold him in fear, in awe, if they reverence him and what he says, then they will put what he says into practice and will live. I long, says God, for these people to be in awe of me so they can live the best life in the broken world and be in relationship to me. Do you ever find yourself minimizing what God is like in your thinking or in the thinking of others? Do you ever find yourself kind of putting God in a box, parking him so that he is tame in people's attitude, maybe tame in your own? Folks, can I say that's a mistake for all of us to do that? God is to be feared. Make no bones, he is to be feared. He is not, as the words of Narnia put it, a tame lion. But he is good. See, if you're not sure of that, remember, if all of them, put it simply, just practically, if all of these people, 2 or 3 million of them, on the edge of the promised land, take the Ten Commandments seriously, put them into practice because they're slightly afraid of God, then what won't they do? Well, just for starters, they won't murder, they won't steal, they won't commit false witness, they won't commit adultery, and they won't envy. What? That's a pretty good start for society, isn't it? Don't you think? The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The obvious reason is that if you fear and reverence God, you will stand in awe of him and you will take seriously and listen to what he says. In fact, what happened 40 years before Deuteronomy 5 is they stopped doing it. Look at verse 30 with me. Moses told them, Go tell them to return to their tents, says the Lord to Moses, but you stay here with me so that I may give you all the commands and decrees and laws that you are to teach them to follow in the land I'm giving them to possess. But they quickly forgot. Indeed, once the shock had passed, they just ignored him. And they started moaning again and complaining again. And in the end, they simply didn't believe that he had said such and such, and they failed to enter the promised land and wandered in the desert for 40 years until practically the whole generation died. And that's a shame, because if they had listened, they would live. That's our last point. There should be two others up there, Mark. That's it. They would have lived. Look at what Moses says, verse 32 of our passage. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land you will possess. Remember, these people here in Deuteronomy 5 are on the edge of the promised land. They have opportunity to live in loving relationship with the Lord who has rescued them. And while their forefathers were in awe of God that didn't last, they could look back at that poor, faithless history and see and understand what the Lord said he meant. People very often want kind of sudden, amazing, flash-in-the-pan experiences, when actually what they need is to understand who God is, maybe from a big experience, and thereafter to have a long, slow burn certainty. They had that. All through these last 40 years, they've been presented with manna from heaven and the presence of God in a pillar of fire and cloud and water from the rock and watching his promises being kept. If they had listened to the law and taken it seriously, everyone would have benefited. And when they failed and sinned, he even had given them a rescue plan for how to make atonement. And you want to ask, when you read this stuff and these experiences and this book of Deuteronomy, you and I want to ask, what's wrong with these people that they can't simply do this? The answer is, they're just like us. What's wrong with people like us that we can't simply do it? Truth is, in a world broken by sin, what's being offered here is the best life possible, not the quick moments of pleasure that evaporate like the morning mist, but the constant day-to-day certainty with the Lord being God. Why didn't they take this? Why don't we? Read again the earlier part of the passage with me. Verse 22. When you heard the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was blazing with fire, all the leading men of your tribes came, and your elders said to me, and you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty. Today we've heard his voice in the fire. Today we've seen that a man can live, and so on and so on. Jump to verse 29. God says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. Why couldn't they do it? Why can't we? Why did most of us, when I said a few moments ago, God is to be feared, why didn't most of us in our hearts go, yippee, but rather go, I'm not sure about that? Answer? Because to do this, we need new hearts. That's the answer. This covenant that was laid out for them is the best life possible in a broken world. But it didn't renew their hearts. The writer to the Hebrews describes the need for a new covenant. And to do that, he quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. Just one last turn with me this morning. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Page 556. Using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Jeremiah 31, 31, page 556. Jeremiah's at the end of the Old Testament, almost. 1,000 years of people failing to keep God's commands, longing for a solution, proving to themselves that they need new hearts. And this is what Jeremiah promises, inspired by God, and the writer to the Hebrews picks up. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead the people them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I'll make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor, saying to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. What they really needed was changed hearts. And it wasn't until the Lord Jesus came that that was made possible. And this side of the cross, it is possible for us to have changed hearts and to take this law that was written so long ago and for it to live not just here, but here and here as we live out the living relationship with the living God. The Lord Jesus perfectly kept the law. He was God in the flesh, with whom and through whom people could have ongoing relationship, who people could see and touch and hear, and by whom not just behavior, but hearts would be changed. And he would be the atoning sacrifice for our failure to do that as he died on the cross and rose again from the dead. It was the Lord Jesus who said to careful law keeper, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he was born again, in John 3. It was the Lord Jesus who said before he died in his prayer in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As pastor and author Tim Keller said, the problem is that people want Jesus as a consultant rather than a king. That will not do. We cannot have a relationship with God on our terms. It has to be on his. Remember I asked you to keep a bookmark in John 6? Well, if you did, if you managed that, turn back to John 6. Remember, John 6, Peter said, these are the have the words of eternal life. But verse 28 of John 6, much earlier on, they said to him, what must we do to do the works God requires? In other words, how can we keep the law? How can we please you, God? How can we do that? How can we take these words and live them out? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. When we do that, we will listen. We will hear his word and we will listen. We will walk with his help by the Holy Spirit, living the best life possible in a broken world, on our way to an infinitely better new creation one day that he has promised us forever. Can we do that? You're a Christian this morning. Where does God's word sit in your order of priorities? Will we hear what he has to say and put into practice what he says? What does it mean for us on a wet Tuesday afternoon? Well, I think it means this, you see. This is the relevance of Deuteronomy 5, written 3,500 years ago, to people in Chippenham in the 21st century who trust in Jesus as Lord, not trying to work their way to heaven, but to live out the implications of being in relationship with God, knowing that Jesus has died for me, so I don't have to keep the law perfectly, but I do want to respond in love to him. It means this: first putting my trust in Jesus as Savior, and then seeking to live my life with him as Lord, and all that that implies, day to day, moment by moment. What that looks like for you and me is going to be different, but actually the way to test it is just to take the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 and think, how can I apply those? If this is the best life possible, what does it look like? Well, number one, Jesus has done everything to save me. I love and trust him. And to that end, I will respond to his grace and giving me kindness and speaking to me in the first place. I will seek to have him, commandment number one, as my only goal of worship. How about that? I won't worship my career, I won't worship my car, I won't worship my house, I won't worship my family. When I'm tempted to do that, I'm going to say, Lord, I've done it again, I'm sorry. Please will you help me to worship you? Secondly, I will shun idols or anything or anyone else that I might be tempted to treat as God. And I'm going to trust in what he said. Thirdly, I'm going to reverence his name. I don't just mean telling people off in my circle of friends when they say God or Jesus as a swear word. That may or may not be appropriate in your circumstances, but I don't mean that. I mean, when I think of God, I'm not just going to think in my head, oh yeah, tick box. I'm going to think, yeah, this is the God of all creation. I'm going to be excited about him. I'm going to just make sure that it's clear in my head who it is I'm talking about, thinking about, praying to. When it comes to Sabbath, I'm going to seek to rest in him alone as my goal, understanding actually that he's made me as a human being to depend on him and not on myself. I'm going to honor my parents as very best I can. I'm not going to murder, I'm not going to commit adultery, I'm not going to steal, I'm not going to lie, I'm not going to do them in practice by the grace of God. And as the Lord Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to seek my very best not to do them in my imagination. Not because I won't go to heaven and Jesus hasn't done enough, but because I'm trying to seek to have him as king, not consultant. And I'm not going to covet what others have, because as I think on him, pray to him, worship him, love him, I am going to find my contentment and identity in him. What are you going to do with these words? What am I going to do with them as I read them in God's word? Am I going to park them as unattainable, misunderstand them because I'm not willing to put the effort into putting them into context? Or will I listen and say, by the grace of God, this is the best life possible in a broken world. By the grace of God and trusting in Jesus, I'm going to seek to live them out. Will I listen and live? Well, I pray that all of us will do that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that we don't have to use our imagination to understand what it means to relate to you. Thank you that you very kindly told us what that looks like to live out our lives in a broken world. Oh God, help us to do that, please. To trust in the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And then to live out the implications of that trust by treating him as Lord. Glorify yourself, Lord, we pray, in our response. Not because we have to, but because you'll be glorified in his name. Amen.